went in the junk drawer. And they weren't church-going folks. And some years later, one of them had a sibling who was a church-going person. And so sister shows up and says to the couple, "Oh, where do you guys go to church?" And they rummage around the junk drawer and they say, "Oh, we go here." And so that Sunday they came out with the sister to our church, and ultimately they got saved and were added to the church. So, you know, even you never know, that door hanger that you put out today, it may bring fruit several years down the road. You just never know how the Lord is going to use that. But our goal is to just sow seed liberally, you know, to reach out liberally and let the Lord take it where it goes, and some will respond and some won't, and that's between them and the Lord, but we want to just be eager to give those things out. All right, I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, and if you are using one of the Bibles from the pew rack, it's page 1,395. So when I was a kid, I mean, most of you know that I was an engineer at one point in my life, but the actual area of engineering where my initial education was aerospace engineering. And so when I was a kid, I was quite taken with aircraft and with the NASA space program and all those different things. And when the United States began its space flight program in 1958, so that was the year I was born, so I don't remember that in particular, but I do remember the astronauts that came out of that program. But the applicants were sought meeting the following criteria. They had to be men. They had to have a bachelor's degree. They had to be military test pilots. They had to have at least 1,500 military flight hours. They had to be less than 40 years of age. And they had to be no taller than 5'11". Too bad for you tall folks, right? This was a short man's program. And so from a pool of some 508 candidates, applicants, NASA chose seven men to become the first astronauts, the so-called Mercury 7. And these seven were selected from the applicant pool on the basis of their intelligence, their physical stamina, their conditioning, their coordination under duress, their stress tolerance, their mental toughness, their stability, their personality, and various other criteria. And they had to have, you know, using the expression that was popularized in the movie some years ago, the right stuff. Okay, they were looking for these guys with the right stuff. It's kind of like the Marine recruiting line. You know, the Marines are looking for a few good men. And so interestingly, the NASA program found three guys with the right stuff in the Air Force, three guys with the right stuff in the Navy, and one guy with the right stuff in the Marine Corps. And so you can imagine the excitement of these men. Gus Grissom was in the Air Force. Alan Shepard was in the Navy. Scott Carpenter was a Navy guy. Wally Schirra was a Navy guy. Deke Slayton was an Air Force guy. John Glenn was a little Marine. And Gordon Cooper was in the Air Force. And I'm thinking, you guys must not have got my slides. I just don't have them. Okay, there we go. Someone, can you figure out, do we know how to turn that on? Because that is helpful for me. I didn't know you had them. I was looking at these displays and they were blank, so I assumed that didn't work out. All right, so, you know, as astronauts, they knew that they would face, you know, all these various dangers. You know, these were brave guys. I mean, that was a tall order to go climb on the end of a rocket, you know, where only monkeys had gone before, right? They talk about boldly going where no man has gone before. Well, only monkeys had gone before. And so these men were in a place where they were going to ride that rocket. I want us to think tonight about another set of men who were chosen for an even more important mission. The 12 apostles that Jesus chose one day on a mountainside or over a period of days near the Sea of Galilee. And these men were chosen, they weren't chosen on the basis of intellect or stamina or experience or skill set. Or I expect they probably weren't chosen on the basis of height. But they were, quite frankly, what one author has called 12 very ordinary men. And these men left behind their occupations and their families to dedicate themselves to this unconventional new teacher named Jesus. And they didn't know what kind of political or religious or financial challenges they would face, but they followed him unhesitatingly. And folks, Jesus asks the same of his people today. He asks each of us to give our lives to following him, to loving him, to obeying him, to telling others about him. And like the apostles, we don't know what our commitment to Jesus might bring. So that's what we'll be giving our attention to this afternoon, considering just who these dozen men were and what they brought to the table, so to speak, and what being a disciple of Jesus meant for them and what it means for us. So I've entitled the message this afternoon, God Uses Ordinary People. Father, we are thankful that there's a description that captures all of us, ordinary people, just regular men and ladies, younger, older. And we're thankful, Father, that our usefulness in your hand is not dependent on our abilities. It's not dependent on our education. It's not dependent on our experiences. Surely you use abilities. You use background. You use experiences. But ultimately, you reach out and you call folks to yourself. You draw them in. And you equip. And you enable. And you undertake. And really, you're looking for just ordinary but willing people. I pray, Father, as we just think a little bit about these disciples this afternoon, that it would encourage us and challenge us that we are the same kind of folks. And while we will not be called to be apostles for the establishing of the church, yet you call us to be disciples and to be ministers of the gospel as we reach out to others, and to be people whom you can use to advance the cause of Christ and to make a difference in our day, in our communities, in our circles of influence. And so we ask, Father, that you would use your word this afternoon to encourage and challenge us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So just a little bit of background here as we begin. You know, Jesus has been preaching and teaching and performing miracles in the region of Galilee, in particular right around Capernaum up to this point. And he's attracted a following that includes a significant group of faithful followers, of disciples. A disciple is just a learner who have shown kind of ongoing interest in him and his teaching. And he's also attracted some critics, some of the scribes and Pharisees who are really seeking to kind of bring him down. They're jealous. They don't like some of the things he's saying. And then a third group that is attracted to him is the multitudes who are drawn primarily by his miracles. And many of them are just simply captivated by the novelty, whether it's the novelty of what he does, or the novelty of what he speaks and how he speaks and the authority with which he speaks. Now, in the Gospels, it's not uncommon for us to read about instances where Jesus was pressured, you know, both figuratively and physically by throngs of people trying to get close to him and wanting to see him do a miracle or whatever it was. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, you may recall that there was one point where he even asked some of his followers to prepare a boat so that he could put out a little bit onto the sea, get a little distance from the people, but they'd be able to hear him better. And Jesus would deal with this kind of pressure in a couple ways. First and foremost, he would get away and get alone with his Father in prayer, sometimes even praying all night, as, for example, Luke describes in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. And then secondly, Jesus dealt with the pressures of people by sharing the burdens of ministry, sharing his life, really, with others who had become his friends and his followers. Now, Jesus' circle of close followers extended beyond the 12, but we want to focus on them particularly this afternoon, and certainly they were the 12 that were in the greatest position of privilege and opportunity and responsibility. So let's take a look at this text here. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. It says that Jesus goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12. He chose these 12 particular men, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. You know, and now Matthew gives us, or Mark gives us their names. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, who sometimes is referred to as Nathanael. And Matthew, and Thomas, and another James, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, sometimes called Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. Now, I want us to consider three things this afternoon. The first of them is just the amazing privilege that Jesus gives to those who are his disciples. The second is the primary purpose to which Jesus calls those who are his disciples. And the third is the ordinary people that Jesus chooses as his disciples. So let's look at that first idea, the amazing privilege Jesus gives to his disciples. Verses 13 and 14 says, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. So I want us to first think for a minute about the privilege of being called. You know, in a minute we're going to talk about the ordinariness of the 12 disciples, about their unworthiness to be apostles, about the fact that it wasn't that they came with all these high-powered abilities in order to really help Jesus out because he needed all that help. But yet God called them to be close associates of Jesus and to be used, frankly, to do great and miraculous things and to start the church. And he's going to really profoundly use these men. But they were just regular guys. And Jesus didn't use the same approach that NASA used with the Mercury astronauts. You know, it wasn't like the Marines. He didn't look for a few good men. Rather, Jesus called ordinary, sinful people. He called whom he would, not based on what they deserved, but whom he would. And if you think about it, you know, a zealot, a tax collector, Judas, knowing what Judas was going to do. I mean, you know, these were not men who came that would be, you'd be thinking, wow, now there's the guy. I mean, that guy is really going to make a difference. You know, the impulsiveness of Peter, all those kinds of things. And yet God had a perfect plan. And Jesus, after spending time in prayer and seeking the will and the mind of his Father, chose the men whom he would, the one that he wanted to draw close to himself and use them in a unique way. And he wants to use all of us who are his children. But there is something indeed special, you know, unique about this group because of their connection to the establishing of the church and the close time and proximity that they had to Jesus during his earthly ministry. And there are many places in the Bible where we find ourselves faced with the question of just how the sovereignty of God intersects with the freedom, with the responsibility of man. And in this text, we see both, but we're not really confronted with, you know, the seeming, how are those things fit together? Are they at odds? But the two realities are laid out there just for us, side by side. He called those that he chose, and they came. So he knew who he was going to call. And they did have to respond, genuinely so. And in fact, they did. And so those two realities are really the cause for, on the one hand, encouragement, and on the other hand, challenge. You know, knowing that if you're a believer, Jesus has called you. Jesus has drawn you. You know, and you're secure in him. And that's a cause for great encouragement. But at the same time, when Jesus calls, he looks to you to respond. And when Jesus, you know, lays things on your heart about growing, about discipleship, about serving, he is looking for you to respond. So there's a challenge there at the same time. But there's also a great privilege, a great opportunity, a great encouragement. If you're a believer, you've been called, and that's a great privilege. You know, frankly, we ought to wake up every morning and say, hallelujah, I've been saved. Okay? Another day to serve the Lord. And I'm a child of God. Praise the Lord. I have the privilege of serving the King. You know, most of us roll out of bed and it's like, another day, right? You know, but really, it should be, you know, another day. Another day that the Lord has given me life and breath and opportunities to make a difference. And you know what? He's with me. I'm not going into this day on my own. I don't have to do this in my own strength. You know, I may be tired, I may be overwhelmed, whatever, but you know what? The Lord's with me. And he's calling me, and he's urging me, and he's helping me, and he's promising his grace and his strength and his sustaining power, all of those things. And so we ought to be encouraged and excited, and we also ought to realize, but you know, we need to respond. We need to not keep Jesus at arm's length. We need to respond as he directs and as he calls and he leads us. So that's the privilege of being called, and we need to respond. Now let's consider the privilege of being with him. Verses 13 and 14 says, he goes up into a mountain, calls unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12, and says that. And that's a purpose statement, in order that they should be with him. You know, with him to learn. As I said at the outset, that's what a disciple is. The word that's translated disciple is someone who is a learner, someone who is taking things in. A follower is implicit with that. And these early disciples were with him to come to understand his priorities and to gain insight into his perspective. They're with him for simple and sweet fellowship. You know, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, and I always think, what an amazing thing that must be. You know, and one day we're going to walk with God in freed from the power of sin and all those things, and we'll know that. But these men had that unique privilege of waking up, you know, a lot of times in the same house with Jesus. You know, sleeping out under the stars, and there's Jesus, sharing meals with him, listening to him teaching, and I think he was teaching and talking all the time as they would be walking along, and they're just taking all this in. They're with him to better realize just who he is, the Son of God. They're witnessing those miracles. They're hearing his words. They're seeing his impact on other people and just taking all that in. And, you know, still they're kind of struggling with who is he really. But, you know, Peter's statement about the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's because they were with him. And they saw and they experienced and they observed that this indeed is the Son of God. This indeed is the promised Messiah. They were with him to be equipped and trained for service. Yeah, I mentioned to you before that I spent a couple of years of my life as an admiral's aide. And that was very much, you know, the point of that, and people would think that those were good jobs to have. They were tedious. They were relentless. There were certain unpleasantries associated with them. But I will admit, you know, I hung out with U.S. senators and congressmen and three-star and four-star admirals and all kinds of influential movers and shakers. Now, you know, the wisest thing for me was to mostly keep my mouth shut and less spoken to. But, you know, you're taking it all in. You're sitting in these meetings, and you're hearing the conversations, and you're seeing how people are thinking. Very successful, very influential people. And the whole idea was, you know, if you got a job like that, that was to expose you in ways that would help you mature and grow professionally in your military service. But you can learn a lot without ever asking a question. I mean, I could ask questions. But, I mean, you can learn a lot just taking it all in. And the disciples are there with Jesus, and they're just taking it all in. And yeah, they get to ask questions, and Jesus is asking them questions, and he's investing them very intentionally, you know. And some of the guys that I worked with and for, you know, they invested in me. You know, I was just a young 20-something-year-old officer, you know, and they're closing in on the end of their career, and they're investing in helping me. And so there's something about just having the access and the opportunity with someone like Jesus. I mean, that's an amazing. That privilege is amazing. Now, our access is a little bit different in that Jesus doesn't physically stand beside us. He doesn't look us in the face and speak audibly to us. But if you know Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of Christ lives within you. And he ministers to you. And he shows you things. And we have the completed canon of the Word of God to instruct us, to give us insight into the perspectives of Jesus and his priorities and how he lived. But it is a great privilege to be with him. And Jesus wants us to spend plenty of time with him. And you know, if you're not spending much time with Jesus, it's not because Jesus isn't there for you. It's because we make choices to put other things ahead of being with him. You know, that's one of those struggles that you will carry with you for your entire earthly life. challenge of not letting the busyness of life and the pleasantries of life and the harsh realities of life crowd out time spent with the Lord of the world, the Creator of the universe, the Savior, the Redeemer. But He makes Himself available to us always. So there's this amazing privilege that Jesus gives to His disciples. You know, you've been called to be with Him. And there's the primary purpose to which Jesus calls His disciples. Verse 14 says, He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, and that He might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. So the word that He ordained 12, it's a word very much like our word made. He fashioned them. He equipped them. The idea would be that He made them His closest followers. He appointed them, and really to carry on His ministry. Now, let me comment briefly about the number of the disciples. He ordained 12. I'm of the opinion that Jesus chose 12 apostles to signal a change in how God was going to minister His rule with mankind. In the Old Testament, God chose to use the nation Israel as the means of mediating His word and His instruction and those kinds of things, revealing His will for all people through the nation Israel. You know, the prophets, the authors of the Old Testament, the physical ancestors of our Lord in His humanity, all Jewish. All Israelites, every one of them. Doesn't mean that there weren't pagan proselytes and Gentiles, but those key roles, you know, God was mediating His rule and using, in particular, the nation Israel to accomplish those purposes. And so after Jesus ascends to heaven, God will begin to use the church rather than the nation Israel. And the apostles are something of a bridge, both Jewish in heritage and foundational for the church, in that these are the men through whom the New Testament revelation will be given. So now we operate under the authority of the whole canon, but in particular we have the New Testament that the Jews did not have. And while the church is not an equivalent to Israel and does not replace Israel, but God's means, God's plan in this age is to minister through the church in reaching the world. And the correspondence between 12 apostles and 12 tribes, that's not a coincidence. And I don't think it was lost on the Jewish people. Now, you might say, well, how do you know that that's the parallel that God intends for us to see? How do you know it's not maybe just sort of a coincidence? Well, I would suggest the most persuasive reason comes right at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. And here John is describing the New Jerusalem as having a great wall and high with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And verse 14 says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have this idea that in the Old Testament economy, God mediated His rule through the nation Israel, represented by the 12 tribes. And in the New Testament economy, He mediates His rule through the church, represented by the 12 apostles. And if you ever wonder why they were so intent, a lot of times people will say, who's the 12, right? 1 through 11 we got no problem with. Who's number 12? Because we know it's not Judas. He's gone, you know. And so people will debate, is it Paul and he's so prominent? I would suggest, no, it's Matthias. He was the one who was replacing the 12th of those initial apostles. And there was Paul, there was James, the brother of Jesus. There were two or three other apostles who were not of the original 12. Not a lot, but there were some others. But the 12, who are kind of representing the foundation of the church, that's kind of why the 12? Why not 10? Why not 13? Why not just stick with 11? No, there's 12 there, just to kind of mirror that influence. Now, let's step back and consider the immediate end to which these 12 were appointed. I mean, we know that ultimately the apostles had a particular and unique calling where they were going to be kind of key to establishing the church, and they were going to be among the human authors of the New Testament. So that's their unique, broad, you know, long-term purpose. But if we think about just as they're standing there, as they're with Jesus, spending time with him, the immediate end to which these 12 were appointed, which will in time unfold into that broader apostolic calling. But we're told it was that they should be with him, and that, it's another purpose statement, he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. So the word that's translated send them forth translates the Greek word apostello. And an apostle is literally just someone who is sent out. Okay, so the apostles are those who were sent out with a particular calling, with a particular purpose. And it's used to describe, in a technical sense, those to whom the Lord expressly gave this commission in establishing the church. And Jesus' focus in terms of his earthly ministry, if you think about it, Jesus' earthly ministry, he did a lot of miracles, but that wasn't the primary thing. His ultimately, obviously, to seek and to save the lost, to give his life a ransom. But I mean, in terms of those years leading up to his crucifixion, the focus of Jesus' earthly ministry was preaching. He performed those miracles, and that was happening all the time, but that was really secondary. You know, it was a reflection of his compassion, his heart for people. It was a mark of his messiahship. And it was an authentication of his person and the message he preached. Let me have you just flip back. It's probably maybe just a page to Mark chapter 1, verses 38 and 39. Mark chapter 1, 38 and 39. We're told here that Jesus said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. That's the focus of his ministry. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. And, of course, all through these early chapters, we see Jesus doing miracles, authenticating his ministry. So what does Jesus call his disciples to do? Well, he calls them to preach, right? To spread the message of salvation, even as he was doing. And secondarily, to heal and cleanse, just as he would perform those miracles and those authenticating things. And so basically Jesus' plan is to reproduce his own ministry in and through the apostles. Now, they will never be Jesus, and we will never be Jesus, right? We are, by nature, we're not the same. We're not the same. No matter what the Mormons say, we are not the same. Okay? But we are to be like Christ, and we are to embrace his purpose and his calling and his focus. And so if Jesus came to preach the gospel and reach out to people with the gospel and authenticate along the way by doing acts of compassion and miraculous things, well, that's what the apostles did as well. They were there to preach, to declare the gospel, to point people to Jesus. And in the sovereign plan of God, they would have authority to perform miracles for a time and show that heart of compassion to the people around them. Notice in verse 15 where we're told that the disciples would have power. And you all well know that in the New Testament, when you see the word power, it's typically one of two Greek words. One of the words means the power of authority. The other word means the power of might, the power of strength. And the word here is the one that has to do with authority, not ability, but authority. And so in verse 15, when it talks about the disciples having power, having authority, they have an authority derived from the authority of Jesus. Now look back just a few more verses to Mark chapter 1 and verse 22. And it talks about the people there being astonished at Jesus' doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. You know, and then if you look ahead at just a few verses to verse 27, Mark chapter 1 and verse 27. And here we see his authority in working miracles, especially in casting out demons. It says, they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And of course, elsewhere Jesus says, all authority is given unto me. They marvel because he has the authority to calm the seas, to affect the weather, all these different things. So Jesus calls his disciples who will carry out a ministry like unto his. And in fact, they'll multiply it after he is gone from them. But he gives them the authority to continue that ministry. Take a look here on the screen at John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Jesus is saying here, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." And we could talk a lot about what does it mean to do greater works, but we don't have time to delve into that here this afternoon. But the idea is this: Jesus can extend his authority in keeping with his perfect plan and his wisdom, and you know, to his people to accomplish great things. And so we ask for his help. We draw upon his strength. And we're enabled and empowered by his grace. And Jesus, just as he did with those original 12 disciples, Jesus wants to reproduce, in a sense, his ministry in and through our lives. His purpose, which became the purpose of the 12, ought to be our purpose also. You say, "But Pastor, you know, that was the 12 apostles. They were special." And that's true. We're not apostles, at least not in a technical sense. They did have a unique place in the plan of God. But in many respects, things are very much alike for us. The Lord wants to send us to. He wants to use us to proclaim the good news, to point people to Jesus. You know, we won't work miracles in this age, but we will see his power, and he may do miracles. They won't be on demand, so to speak, the way it has been in certain periods of time over the history of the world. But we can surely see his power extended through his people as lives are changed. And you know, even in that early generation, it wasn't just the 12. In Luke chapter 10, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place, whether he himself would come. Therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And in John 10 and verse 16, Jesus talks about having other sheep who will later be added to his fold. That's you and me. So while we don't have an apostolic ministry in the technical sense, we certainly are people that God wants to send out to embrace that same kind of mission that he had of declaring the gospel, preaching Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one with the power to save, showing Christ-like love and compassion to other people, and trusting in him for leading and for power and for enabling. So in many ways, it's not unlike what Jesus asked of the disciples. So there's this amazing privilege that Jesus gives to his followers. And there's a primary purpose that he calls us to. And then finally, let's look at the ordinary people Jesus chooses as his disciples. Mark chapter 3, the last four verses in our text, Mark gives us the names: Simon, his surname Peter; James, the son of Zebedee; John, the brother of James; and the two of them were called the sons of thunder; and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew; and Matthew, the tax collector; Thomas; James, the son of Alphaeus; Thaddeus; Simon, the Canaanite; and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Now, as I've mentioned a few times already here this afternoon, Jesus appointed these men not on their merits. Now, they were simply whom he would. He picked them from obscurity, and these were ordinary men in every way. Not a one of them was a scholar. None of them had sat at the feet. They may have heard rabbinic teaching, but they didn't sit at the feet of a rabbi. Now, they didn't have that kind of opportunity. They weren't orators. They weren't theologians. Their natural talents and intellectual abilities were in no way outstanding or no way of a particular type that would say, "Oh boy, they're so well equipped for this role." And they were men prone to failure and misunderstanding, just like you and I are. And Jesus says that they were slow learners at times and spiritually dense, right? Luke 24, he said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You know, you've got doubting Thomas. You've got blunt Nathaniel, course, most vividly, we have the impulsive and outspoken Peter, the natural leader of the group. And let me just make a couple observations about Peter. Peter's given name was Simon, which was a common name in that day. And after Simon's great declaration that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus gave Simon an additional name, Peter, which means a stone. And Peter didn't replace Simon, just kind of added it to him. That's why sometimes you see Simon referred to as Simon Peter. And in the New Testament, we sometimes see him referred to as Simon, sometimes Peter, sometimes both. And Jesus, after he named him Peter, it seems that Jesus used Peter when indicating that Simon was becoming the man God would have him to be. But he would use just plain old Simon, when Peter was struggling to kind of draw attention to his human fallibility. The weak person that we all are when we're not allowing God to work in our lives. Mark 14:37, it says, He cometh and findeth them sleeping, right? This is in the garden. And he saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldn't you wait an hour? Luke 22:31-32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. John 21:15. So when they had dined, this is on the shore there in Galilee, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus says, Feed my lambs. And two more times he says that, Simon, son of Jonas. And so I draw our attention to that just to say that, Peter, after having spent all that time, still had his struggle. Just as you and I, we need to be growing as Christians. Things should be changing. There should be transformation going on continually in our lives, but there are ups and there are downs. And there are times when we struggle, and there are times when we get fearful, and there's times when we falter, there's times when we're impulsive, there's times when we're doubting, there's times when we are just being lazy, spiritually speaking or otherwise, when we're holding back, when we're just not wanting to do what God calls us to do, and the Lord kind of looks at us and says, Simon, you're kind of going back to the way things were. It's time to step up. But these were just ordinary, regular guys. They weren't super Christians. They're ordinary people who need God's continual working in their lives. That was true in the Old Testament too, right? James refers to Elijah as a man of like passions. And one of the beautiful things, I guess we could say, in the Scripture is that it is not a hagiography. It is not a book that just portrays all these characters as, oh, they're saintly, they're so perfect. Look at how good they were, and you just feel like I could never be that way. You look at them, sometimes it's almost like we're feeling, I don't think I would make that bad of a mistake. It's a dangerous thought to have. But when we see people, they're people, just like us. And some days they have great victories. And they're trusting God, and they're going forth in confidence and in faith and letting God use them. And the very next day, in Elijah's case, just a matter of less than an hour later, things just kind of turn upside down. Because that's the human frame. And that doesn't disqualify us as disciples of Jesus. It just reminds us of how desperately we need God's help. And we need to keep depending on Him and keep looking to Him. And as soon as you start to think you kind of got things licked, take heed, he that thinketh he standeth, lest he fall. And that's the whole idea there. These guys, they were fishermen. There was a tax collector, political activist. A number of them didn't really know what their background was. They lacked formal education, yet after about really 18 months of contact time with Jesus and training, they were used by God to change the world, to turn it upside down. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, I mentioned this to the men during our Saturday morning prayer meeting. It says, Now and there, when the Jewish leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, in ignorant men. The word unlearned is literally unlettered, right? They weren't educated. And they were ignorant in that they hadn't been equipped, with all their special insight. And yet, when these men spoke and they saw how their lives had been transformed, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. Now, Jesus chose ordinary, insignificant men to show that he can accomplish whatever he chooses with whomever he chooses. And God did amazing things through these men. I'm going to have you turn to two more passages, and then we'll be wrapping up here. One is one that we read in the beginning of our study in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. It's page 1605 in the Pew Bibles. First Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things that are despised God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." It's the same idea. God wants to use ordinary people. And it doesn't say that someone who is successful can't be used. But the point is that God's not measuring people based on their success. And so consequently, most of us are pretty average, pretty ordinary, pretty bottom of the heap. And so who does God mostly use? Those of us who are pretty average, pretty ordinary, pretty bottom of the heap. You know, and some that have, you know, maybe particular gifts and talents, well, praise the Lord, he uses them too. But Paul's point, and really the picture that we have in the disciples, is that, you know, you don't have to assess yourself and your abilities and how useful are you. Not at all. You just need to recognize that Jesus has called you, that Jesus wants you to be with you, with him, and that Jesus wants to use you. And if you'll simply allow him to do what he wants to do, amazing things can be accomplished. Whatever your particular gifts, talents, spiritual gifts, abilities may be, God can do amazing things. One more text here, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 7. This is page 1628 in the Pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 7. Paul says, "For we," he's talking about himself and Timothy in particular, "for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, to give the light and knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." You know, so God delights in using us in spite of our weaknesses and our shortcomings, because that's how the glory goes to him. The apostles were ordinary. They were unique, right? Diverse, quirky, different, just like all of us are. You know, and the nuclear astronauts, they had a lot in common. These guys, you know, let me tell you, fitting in with a zealot and a tax collector, you know, and some rough and tumble fishermen. I mean, that was not a formula for a close and tight-knit group. And yet, you know, in Christ, those things all come together. It doesn't matter how old you are. These men happen to be on the younger side. And at least one of them, John, was probably not even yet 20 when Jesus called him. You know, so if you're a younger person, listen, God can use you. He can use you in profound ways. And what a blessing to be able to answer his call at a young age and have all of those days ahead of you to be used by God. But, you know, whether you're young, whether you're old, the point is where you are right now, God wants you to go forward from there. God wants you to start saying yes to him. Yes, yes, again and again and again, right from where you are. He can use those who are old. You know, he used John for another 60, 70, maybe 80 years after that. And John's still being used. Started out there, you know, whether you're young, whether you're old, men, ladies, whatever your background. God wants to use you. You don't need some particular gift that you say, "I bring this to show my worthiness," because none of us are worthy. Those things aren't what's important. whatever talents, education, and background the Lord has given you, well, praise Him for it. But these men show that God's interest isn't in the raw material you have, but in a simple willingness to be with Him and then embrace His life and His plans and His purposes as your own. Now, I need to wrap this up, and you guys have done really well being attentive when in what is normally nap time, okay? And I'm sure that came about with a good measure of effort, and I thank you for that. But we can be encouraged by the ordinary people Jesus chooses as His disciples, and those that He chooses to use, people like you, people like me, people like all of us. And we've noted that His purpose for His disciples is to carry the same message that He did, one of salvation and a transformed life. That's what He calls us to do. And we really ought to be overwhelmed by the privilege of being a child of God and the opportunity that we have to be with Him. And we ought to avail ourselves of that opportunity rather than getting distracted by all these other things. And while all that happens in our lives, it's all the work of God. And He's sovereignly in control. And yet He calls us to be willing. And He wants us to let Him work in our lives and respond to Him. And to the degree that we know, be faithful and invest our lives in ministry. And we know that we can't do it in our own strength. But there is that call for us to be willing and to embrace His life, His grace, His ministry. And we're going to sing here in just a moment, "I Am Resolved." And the third stanza says, "I'm resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what He saith, do what He willeth. He is the living way. I'll hasten to Him. Hasten so glad and free, Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee." And I hope that's your desire, to hasten to Jesus, to keep running to Him, keep turning to Him, keep looking to Him, keep depending upon Him. Verse 13 says that Jesus calleth unto him whom He would, and they came. They responded. They came unto Him. Now, if you know Jesus as your Savior, in one sense, you absolutely are a disciple, a follower. But in another sense, Jesus is calling you to be a more devoted follower, a more dependent follower, a more resolved, a more focused follower. And He's calling each of us to that kind of life. He's calling you. Have you come to Him? Will you come? Are you following? God is looking for ordinary people who are willing to trust in our very extraordinary God. And He's called you not only to salvation, but to follow Him wholeheartedly. So let's be willing to do that. And you know what, folks? If we would, as a church family, if we would characteristically have a heart committed to following the Lord and depending upon Him, He would use this church to turn the world upside down just as He did. You know, the first century churches, those people didn't have something better than us. They were just people who are available to be used. And Jesus wants people who are available to be used now in this place and in church across town and the church on the other side of the globe. It's all He's looking for. And He can do amazing things in our lives and through our lives. Father, we are thankful for the examples that we have of how You use ordinary people. And I pray that we would be that kind of ordinary person who recognizes that if we will look to You and trust in You, that you want to, You will use us for Your purposes, for Your glory, to accomplish great things. I ask for Your blessing as we just spend a couple of minutes here pondering these things in time of invitation. And then take us home safely. Give us a heart of zeal to serve You this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I ask our musicians to go ahead.